When we left last time off in our study, the tomb had been sealed. The stone was rolled over it. The disciples, those that watched Jesus die on the cross, walked away very disappointed and forlorn, very bewildered. In verse 46 of chapter 15, he brought fine linen. That's Joseph of Arimathea. It's his tomb, remember. Took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. We mentioned last time that when that stone was rolled over the entrance of the tomb, it was like a stone, a seal was put over their hearts. Up to this point, the disciples had incredible hopes that Jesus really was the guy who would be their Savior, their Messiah. They believed that their Messiah would not die on a cross. Their Messiah would be the victor, a political ruler. And as tensions were mounting during Passover, he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowd goes wild. They're frenzied over this man called Jesus. I can picture the disciples rubbing their hands together going, "Hot diggity dog." Now, this is paraphrased, of course. This is just how I think. They're excited. When is he going to pull it off? When is he going to finally say, "I am he. I've come to deliver you," and wipe out the Roman armies. Tell Pontius Pilate, "Beat it, Buster," and then move on to Rome and take over. And then reign again from Jerusalem. That is what the Jews expected during the first century, during the time of Jesus Christ. Their Messiah, and if he's Jesus, he's going to do this. When they saw him on a cross, the disciples fled. Not only were they upset, but they were totally bewildered. How could this be? Remember, Paul said to the Jews, the cross is a stumbling stone. It's offensive. The Messiah doesn't die. He continues to rule. And when that stone was placed over the tomb, you just picture the rest of the crowd walking away saying, "Well, you know, we spent 3.5 years following this guy. It didn't work out. You know, we really thought this was something. The dream is over." Can you imagine if there was no resurrection at all? If the story ended, here's Jesus, gave a lot of nice sayings, and he's dead. He'd be like every other religious teacher who founded a world religion, who said a lot of nice things and people applauded, wrote them down and followed them, and that's it. It's just one among many. Now, of course, you are accused of being one of many roads, of following one of many pathways. Oh, you're a Christian, great. Oh, Jesus, nice guy, great teacher. But that's it. I think most unbelievers really believe Jesus is still dead. Imagine if Jesus were dead. Imagine if a news article like this ever appeared. Dateline Jerusalem. On the eve of the annual celebration of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the 1 million inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem were shocked by the announcement that a body, identified as that of Jesus, was found in a long-neglected tomb just outside the boundary of the city. Rumors had been circulating last week that a very important discovery was about to be announced. The news, however, far outstrips all of our wildest guesses. The initial reaction of Christians here and around the world has been one of astonishment, bewilderment, and defensive disbelief. We will have to wait and see just what effect this discovery will have on this 2,000-year-old religion. To the mind of this unbelieving writer, it appears that Christianity will have to take its place on the same level with the other religions of the world. No longer can its followers claim that, unlike other religions, the tomb of its founder is empty. Evidently, a 2,000-year-old lie has just come to an end. Paul the Apostle states that if this were true, that you are of all men most miserable. And you are still in your sins. You're just following a hoax. If there's no resurrection, if there's no rising from the dead for Jesus Christ, you are hopeless. You've got to see this. Christianity is not another among the plethora of world beliefs. It is singular. It is different because it claims an empty tomb for its founder. That's what sets it apart. It's one of the cardinal doctrines of the New Testament. In fact, as you skim through the book of Acts, you notice a thread that ties all of the sermons together that Paul preached, that Peter preached, that Stephen preached. And that is, Jesus died but rose from the dead and is still alive. It was one of the cardinal doctrines. It wasn't secondary. They believed in the bodily resurrection. It seems that today, in many churches, the only time the resurrection is mentioned is at Easter, once a year. It's our token resurrection thing. But it was absolutely essential to the gospel and to the early church. And Jesus Christ has three credentials, mainly. Number one, his impact on history. History has been affected by this man, unlike any other person who has ever lived. The calendar has been changed after him, B.C. and A.D. Calendar wasn't changed with any other religious figure. Number two, fulfilled prophecy. We've often mentioned to you that there are about 330 predictions from the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled them. We've told you the odds of one man fulfilling just 48 prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. The fulfillment of prophecy sets him apart. But number three, the resurrection sets him apart. Frank Morrison, a scholar years ago, a lawyer, was looking at Christianity. He didn't believe in the resurrection. He was interested in Christians. Look at them. They go to church. They carry their Bibles. They sing. But he thought, if I can just disprove the resurrection, Christianity will fall. It's really based upon the resurrection. So he decided to examine the life of Jesus Christ through the Gospels, the resurrection accounts. And he wanted to write a book to finally disprove the claims of Christ, but especially the resurrection. He ended up writing a book, but it wasn't the book he thought he was going to write. As he examined the evidence of the resurrection, he became a Christian. As an unbeliever, examining like a lawyer would the evidence that was presented with no predispositions in his research, just looking at it openly and honestly and logically, he came to the conclusion that Jesus is alive today. He wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? I have it at home. The first chapter is entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. It's all about his testimony of seeking to disprove the resurrection and how he was converted through looking at the evidence. Actually, throughout the entire scripture, resurrection is something that is often mentioned in the Bible. It's the hope of the believer from the Old through the New Testament. Abraham believed in the resurrection. Did you know that? Hebrews tells us by faith Abraham sacrificed Isaac, even though God told him to kill his only son, the son of promise. It says Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him even from the dead. That's quite a belief, isn't it? Abraham, how would you feel? You're an old man, almost 100 years old. You have a baby. Your wife's in her 90s. That's pretty miraculous. Based on all the signs, this is from God. This is the son of promise. And then God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, kill him. Now, you're going through your mind not only the emotional trauma of that commandment, but logically, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. Here's the son of promise. All the nations are going to be blessed through him. You want me to kill him? Well, how could that be? And as he thinks, okay, I know God. He's always been faithful. He made this promise. My son has been born. He wants me to kill him. The only thing I can think of is that he'll raise him up from the dead. All right, I'll do it. Job, in the midst of his affliction, he said, if a man dies, can he live again? Will he live again? It's a rhetorical question. He answers it over in chapter 19, around the 25th and 26th verse of that same book. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, that he shall stand at last upon the earth, and even after my flesh is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I shall see God. The resurrection is all throughout the Bible. Daniel chapter 12. At the end time, he said there will come a resurrection, some to everlasting life and some to shame. The resurrection is spoken about, and it's become the hope of every believer from the beginning. Now let's look at verse 1 and get into our message. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. The day was Sunday, the first day of the week. By the way, the reason Christians worship on Sunday rather than Saturday is because of the resurrection. The first day of the week, the day Jesus rose from the dead and changed history. The Sabbath was passed. It's very early, the first day of the week, and these women come to anoint him. Remember a few chapters back, that woman at Bethany who came and took that alabaster flask of expensive ointment, broke it, and poured it on Jesus' head, and Judas especially, but a few of the disciples were pretty angry, self-righteous. This could have been sold and given to the poor. She wasted it. Jesus said, she didn't waste it. She did it for my burial. The ones who wasted their ointment were these gals. They brought this ointment to anoint the body of Jesus. He wasn't there. They brought it for no reason. He had already been anointed for burial in Bethany before his death and resurrection. She was accused of being wasteful. She wasn't wasteful. These women came to anoint the body of Jesus. He was gone. They didn't know it. They came in love, but at this point it really wasn't in faith. Because if it was, they would have said, let's go see where Jesus is now. He's alive. They came to anoint his body. I imagine the night before was tough. They couldn't sleep. They tossed and turned. Every noise bothered them. The one they loved, the most precious one who ever lived, the one who changed their lives, was murdered. I can relate to that. This last couple weeks, my mom hadn't got very good sleep. I called my mom after the day after my father died. I said, Mom, how'd you sleep last night? She goes, I didn't sleep. And her sleep was restless the next several nights. You wake up, every noise bothers you. Your mind is churning. These women were up very early Sunday morning. It was dark, and they came to visit the cemetery. Why would they come? You've got to understand, when someone you love dies, it is customary, even to this day, to visit the cemetery because that's the last contact you've made with that person. You have the memory. That's the last drop-off point. And many people, in cherishing those memories, often visit the grave. But there was also an erroneous belief among the Jews that the spirit of the dead person hovered over the grave for 3 days. The spirit would leave the fourth day. This is not biblical. This is all traditional. The spirit sort of hovered over the grave. Fourth day it left, because by the fourth day in the Middle East, the body had become decayed enough that the spirit was unable to recognize the body. And not being able to recognize, you know, I've lost my identity, the spirit would leave by the fourth day. Perhaps there's something in that when Martha, when Jesus said to Martha and Mary and the people at Lazarus' tomb, roll away the stone. She said, Lord, it's been 4 days. By now he stinks. There's a decay that has taken place. His spirit has left. Why are you doing this? The time for mourning is the first 3 days. And so these women come. Very early in the morning, verse 2, and the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? I want you to mark something in your mind. They expected to find a corpse. They expected to find a crypt, a stone, and a dead person. They were not predisposed to a resurrection. The last thing on their minds, The last thing they expected was to find an empty tomb. I'll tell you why that is important, because Christians are accused of believing in wish fulfillment. Well, the reason you believe this, you see, is because you have this predisposition toward these things, and you have a wish, you have this wish that you project outward, and then you worship that very desire and that wish. That was Ludwig Feuerbach's contention against the church. It's all a pipe dream. It's wish fulfillment. You made it up, you project that image, and then you worship that projection. They weren't expecting anything but a dead body that they could anoint. But they said, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Have you noticed in your own life that often the things that we're most worried about, we don't need to be worried about? Now, that's a very logical question. Hey, you know, we're a couple of gals. Burial stones weighed between 1.5 to 2 tons. And if you were to roll them away from a tomb, you'd have to roll them upward because the little channel into which the stone would roll had a slightly downhill angle. So unless these women were like Brunhildes or something, you know, going to pump you up and roll this stone away. That's why they were worried. Who's going to do this for us? And they're worried about it. But so often you and I are worried about things we really don't have to be worried about. It was taken care of for them, and the stone was already rolled away. How often have you said, "What are we going to do tomorrow if this happens?" Or, "What are we going to do if the rent didn't come in by Tuesday? What are we going to do when?" Hey, when tomorrow comes, you'll find the Lord is already there. He's gone before you. He's taken care of it. He'll supply all your need. He'll give you the strength. "Oh, I don't know if I'd have the strength if this happened." Wait and see. You'll find that the Lord is already there, gone before you, taking care of it. When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And as we said, 1.5 to 2 tons. In the archaeological excavations of Jerusalem, many of these rock-hewn stones have been uncovered, and they're beautifully preserved. You can imagine they were cut, chiseled, out of pure limestone, bedrock. And then when the destruction of Jerusalem happened, these things were covered up. So they have remained untouched, carved out of solid rock for 2,000 years. So you could essentially walk into a tomb today and see what it looked like almost exactly 2,000 years ago. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Now they entered the tomb. The ancient tombs were like little houses. They were rooms. They had, in many cases, several rooms. There's one tomb behind the King David Hotel in Jerusalem, and you walk into it, and it's like a hallway that goes in a circle with 5-6 different niches, little rooms that go off of it, where they would bury bodies, and then later on, when the body had decayed, they would take the bones of the deceased and place them in a little tiny limestone casket called an ossuary and put the bones in a little niche, and so that burial space would be available again for other family members and generations. That's important because if you're going to go to all the work to carve out of solid bedrock this tomb, you know, a one-shot deal, it wouldn't be very cost. It'd be cost prohibitive. And you'd eat up a lot of the land. In fact, today, a lot of Jerusalem is still what is called a necropolis. There's just tombs everywhere, scattered throughout the area. Now, the tomb of Jesus Christ, we don't know if it's under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Roman Catholic Church says it is, or it's outside the city walls by the Damascus Gate, where the Protestants say it is. I tend to believe archaeologically that that place fits the description best. The tomb, if that is the tomb of Jesus, it was a rich man's tomb. Belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. It has two separate chambers. First is called an antechamber. That's where the relatives would come and be able to sit and view the body and come shortly after the burial and anoint the body before the stone would be rolled away. And then there's the place where the body would be rested and a shelf on either side. You can still see the shelf today. And there's the angel sitting on the right side. The other Gospels fill in the fact that there were two angels, one on each side. But these women's attention in this Gospel are drawn to that one on the right-hand side who's doing the talking. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, verse 6, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. They came expecting to find a stone. They found an empty tomb. Now, later on, they go back and tell the disciples. And the other gospel account tells us in John that Peter and John went to check it out. And they started running as they were going. And the younger one, that is John, outran Peter. You know, Peter's a little bit bigger. He's huffing and puffing. John just, boom, beelines it. They look inside the tomb as they would bend in, stoop over, and they saw something very unusual. They saw the burial clothes of Jesus lying in their folds exactly as Jesus was buried, not unwrapped. Remember, he was wrapped in strips about 2 to 4 inches wide from the armpits down to the ankles. And it formed a casement, a cocoon, as you'd mix the aloes and spices together. And you immerse the cloth in the aloes and spices. You wrap the body with it. It forms like a cocoon that hardens. John and Peter saw that the burial clothes were in a perfect symmetry of a body, except probably sunken in. And the cloth that would go around the face was in a place by itself. It's all found in John chapter 20. At that moment, John saw and believed. Because you don't scoot out of those burial clothes. You have to unwrap them. Somebody would have to do it. The body was gone, but there's that cocoon just like Jesus was buried. He saw it and he believed. Jesus didn't have to be unwrapped any more than he would have to move that stone away. Don't get the idea that Jesus is in the tomb unwrapping himself and then pushing that stone. He just walked out. Why was the stone taken away? Was it to let Jesus out? No, it was to let other people in so that they could see he's risen, to let the skeptic in. He walked right through that. In John chapter 20, it says the stone was, Greek is aero, picked up and tossed. There's no struggle involved at all. Here's a question, and actually it's a beautiful observation. The resurrection was first revealed to women, not men. Men, this is not a jab on you. Simply an observation. You might ask why, and there could be a lot of explanations as to why women got the news first. If you go back to the garden, you remember that sin entered in a garden because of a woman. It's only fitting that life is first announced in a garden to a woman. But also, the women were the ones who came. The disciples were chickens. Yeah, that's right. Let's just kind of put the blame where it belongs here. It says in the Gospels, they were behind locked doors. They were scared. They were petrified lest the Jews come and arrest them. The women had enough guts at least to come, knowing that there were soldiers around that tomb and going to anoint the body of Jesus. Yes, it's an impossible situation. Can't move the stone. But because of their love and their commitment, even to his memory, they had come. If you seek the Lord with all of your heart, he will be found by you. They were alarmed. Why? Well, the stone was missing, number one. And if the stone is missing, what does that mean? Probably grave robbers. Number two, they were alarmed because a guy's still sitting there. And if that guy's the grave robber, why is he still there? Unless he's waiting for people like us to mug. All of these circumstances make them very, very alarmed. Now, I want you to notice how the angel counsels these women. It says, don't be alarmed. Now, they're emotionally agitated at this point. What an interesting way to counsel emotionally agitated women at a time of death. But notice, he doesn't say, now, how does this make you feel right now? Go ahead, let it out, it's okay. Vent your inner child. He says, don't be alarmed. As if to say, you're not exhibiting the proper emotion. Stop doing that. A modern psychologist would say, no, you don't approach people that way. Well, the angel did. Don't be alarmed. That's not the proper emotion. If somebody was dead, then being alarmed and grief would be the proper emotion. You'd have every reason to do so. But he's risen. He's alive. Don't be alarmed. Setting them really in right perspective through admonishment. He was crucified. He is risen. I think our jewelry should reflect this. The symbol of Christianity is the cross, and in many circles, the crucifix. It is precious. Jesus died for our sins. But that's really half the story. He's risen from the dead. There's one gal in the church. She's got a great little cross. It's an empty cross with the cloth, the burial shroud of Jesus wrapped around the cross as if to say, he's not here. He's not only died, but he's risen from the dead. Now, as we've said, and we want to move into this before we've got plenty of time. The resurrection sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. There's only four world religions that base the religious system upon the personality of the founder. Other religions are philosophical postulates of the founders. There's only four religions that base themselves upon the personality of the founder. And out of those four world religions, only one claims an empty tomb for its founder. And you should know there's plenty of evidence for the resurrection. One of the greatest legal minds in British history. He was the High Chancellor in Great Britain, named John Singleton Copley, said, quote, I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you that such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet. Josephus was a Jewish historian around the time of Christ and actually succeeded him in life. He worked for the Roman government. He was Jewish, worked for the Romans, but listen to what he wrote about Jesus. Those who had loved him from the first day did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day. The divine prophets, having spoken these things and thousands of other wonderful things about him, and even now the race of Christians so named has not died out. Yet, there have been several explanations for that empty tomb. In Matthew 28, the Jews, seeing the empty tomb, said, don't worry, we'll make up this story. The disciples stole the body of Jesus. It'll be okay. The Jewish people tell the soldiers, we'll cover with Pilate. We'll cover you. Don't worry about it. The disciples stole the body. Now, does that make any sense? Seeing that the disciples fled the resurrection scene, Peter denied Jesus. They were behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jews. Beyond that, when the women who believed came to tell the disciples, what did the disciples say? They didn't believe them. They didn't believe them at all. They were the hardest to convince. Okay, let's picture the scenario. The disciples stole the body. Does it fit logically? Well, the scripture tells us that when they sealed that opening with the stone, they put a guard in front of the tomb. A guard. What kind of a guard? Well, if it was a temple guard, that means there were 10 men armed guarding the entrance. According to Jewish law, these men couldn't sit or lean on anything during their guard duty. If they fell asleep, the temple guard would be beaten and burned to death. If it was a Roman guard, these were 16 armed men, keeping watches with four men, 12 men slept in a semicircle. Again, the four who were keeping watch couldn't fall asleep. The penalty would be death. Okay, picture those disciples. Really scared, but they got a flash of courage. And they start marching down to the tomb very quietly. And they manage to not let those four guards see them. They sneak past them somehow. They're just brilliant. Now, do you think that moving a 2-ton stone, if they could, maybe they could, do you think that would like wake up the other 12 perhaps? Don't you think the other soldiers there in front of him go, they're doing something they shouldn't do? They'd figure it out. Not only that, but if the disciples stole the body, I submit to you that it would be psychologically impossible for them to have died the way they died. Almost all of them, without exception, died martyrs' deaths. If they stole the body, you know, at the point of death, one would have said, hey, it's a hoax. It's not worth dying for. But every one of them died believing adamantly in the resurrection. Psychologically, historically, logically, it doesn't fit that the disciples stole the body. So others have come up with a second explanation. The Jews stole the body. Oh, really? Okay, here's the scenario. Within a few weeks after the death, burial, and supposed resurrection, the disciples are running through Jerusalem saying, he's risen! He's risen! You've got to believe in him! This panicked the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If the Jews stole the body, what would they do? Habeas corpus, produce the body. All they have to do when the disciples stand up in the temple and say, he's risen, the Jews go, excuse me, Peter, we have his body right here. That would have ended Christianity immediately. It doesn't fit that the disciples stole the body, nor the Jews stole the body. So there's another theory. Actually, there's so many of them. I was reading more than I had ever known before today in another book. I couldn't believe all the flaky theories. One of the funniest ones is the wrong tomb theory. Here it is. It's early. Tears fill the eyes of these emotionally disturbed women. And being dark in Jerusalem, being emotionally disturbed, tears in their eyes, they don't know exactly where they're going. They thought they knew the right tomb, but they happened to go to an unused tomb. After all, there's hundreds of them around Jerusalem. They walked into this tomb. Nobody's there, and they started telling everybody of a resurrection. Okay, let's just humor these people. Suppose it was true. So the women go back. By the way, having several women diminishes the possibility of going to the wrong tomb. The more you have, you diminish the prospects. But they go back and they tell the disciples, he's risen, the tomb's empty. I would think that Peter and John would have been able to go to the right tomb. Okay, let's say the women were wrong. Peter and John went to the wrong tomb as well. The angel was also at the wrong tomb. Because he said, look, he's risen. See the place where they laid him. And there happened to be burial clothes lying there. Let's say the angel was wrong. Peter and John were wrong. The women were wrong. Don't you suppose the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elders, would have been able to go to the right tomb? Oh, you went to the wrong one, dummies. He's over here. But let's say all of them went to the wrong tomb. It belonged to whom? Joseph of Arimathea. All they have to do is find Joseph and they find the right tomb. It was his property. Then there's even a more humorous explanation for the empty tomb. It's called the swoon theory. That's right. The swoon theory says that Jesus never really died. Thus, he never really resurrected. It was a resuscitation. He almost died. He fainted on the cross. He lost an enormous amount of blood. They took him off the cross in this fainted condition. Remember, medical knowledge was not then what it is now. They thought he was dead. There wasn't an emergency room like there is today. They weren't the brilliant men of science that there are today. So they thought he was dead. They placed him in the tomb. The spices, the aromatic spices, the myrrh and the aloes and the lining of the cocoon, the casement, as well as the damp coolness of the tomb, served to revive Jesus. He got up, sat up, unwound the bandages. Now, how can you do that when you're bound like this? But somehow he managed, with a little finger maybe, got one out, and moved it around, and he was successful. Then, with holes in his feet and his hands and his side, he moved a 2-ton stone, walked past the soldiers, hello boys, and felt like taking long walks on those feet that had been pierced to Emmaus, to Galilee, and for 40 days he just walked around. It seems, with the little knowledge that I have of medicine, that people who are in such conditions, almost dead, who lose that much blood, are unable to move stones And if anything, the dampness and the conditions after the crucifixion would have served to totally kill rather than to revive. It would have the opposite effect. Then there's the hallucination theory. They thought they saw Jesus. Like a mirage. There's water on the horizon. You come out, it's just that dry lake. They thought they saw Jesus. But psychologists tell us that hallucinations happen to certain personality types. High-strung, emotional personalities are the ones that see hallucinations. Moreover, people don't see hallucinations corporately, but individually. Jesus appeared to over 500 at one time, corporately. Not only that, but listen to the personalities that Jesus appeared to after death. Mary Magdalene was weeping when she saw Jesus. The women were astonished when they saw Jesus. Peter was full of remorse. Thomas was full of doubt when Jesus appeared to him. The two on the Emmaus Road were disappointed. They were distracted. They didn't expect. But Jesus revealed himself to all different personality types. There could be a stone over your heart tonight. That's really where the stone is. The stone was moved. Jesus is gone. But there still could be a stone over your heart. You just refuse to believe. I pray that God would remove that stone, even as he removed the stone back then. You know, it's funny. People who deny the resurrection, I don't believe in that stuff, are sometimes some of the same people who see Elvis sightings.
The king's alive. I just want to say thank you.
But they'll deny that Jesus is alive. It doesn't make sense.
Thank you, thank you.
Verse 7. But go and tell his disciples. Now notice this. This is so, so lovely. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Now wait a minute. Peter was a disciple. Collectively, he'd fit in that term, the disciple. Go tell the disciples and Peter. There's a special little notation for this fallen, failed disciple. That he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Oftentimes, we are more disappointed in ourselves than God is. Was Jesus disappointed in Peter? I don't think so. Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him. Jesus didn't go, I can't believe it, Peter. Gosh. You denied me. Jesus said, you're going to deny me. It was Peter said, I'll never deny you. You can count on me. Peter, you are going to blow it so bad. He predicted it. Jesus wasn't disappointed. God wasn't disappointed. Oh, but Peter felt so bad. He was at an all-time low. Full of remorse, the scripture says. He wept convulsively after denying Jesus three times. That biting sting of failure was in Peter's life. You know what it's like sometimes. Lord, I'm going to be your witness. I'm going to stand up for you in my work, in my school, in my neighborhood, in my family. And yet there have been so many opportunities where we feel like, Lord, I've blown it. I failed to be a witness. And we walk away so disappointed in ourselves. You got to know that God isn't disappointed in you. And God seeks to restore you. Even as he said, go tell the disciples and tell Peter, who felt like so empty and so alone at this time. Now, earlier in that week, before Jesus went to the cross, he told the disciples, I am going before you into Galilee. After I rise from the dead, he told them plainly, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise. When I rise from the dead, I'll meet you in Galilee. It went right over their heads. They thought, it's some cryptic thing he's saying to us. They don't understand it. They never really picked up on all of the times he told them about his death and his resurrection. So the angel says, he's going to go before you into Galilee. Go tell the disciples, meet him in Galilee and Peter. Galilee is where he began his ministry. Galilee is where most of the disciples were from. It was the natural place to go back and give the commission. Around the Sea of Galilee, in a place they were familiar with. Now, you ought to know, too, before we finish up this chapter, that Jesus made other appearances after the resurrection. As we've said, he went to Emmaus, which is not far from Jerusalem, a couple hours walk, a few minutes drive. The disciples were walking there. Jesus came up incognito and asked them a few questions. How come you guys are so discouraged? What do you mean? Are you a stranger? Don't you know that Jesus, who we hoped in, was crucified? He appeared to them. He appeared to the 11 disciples in the upper room the evening of the resurrection. 8 days later, he appeared again to the disciples, 10 of them. And he appeared to Thomas and to Peter. He made several different appearances before he met them in Galilee. Verse 8. And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe her. There's these brave disciples didn't believe after the testimony. Now, I want to address something quickly and then move on. Some of your Bibles have a little footnote right around verse 9, right? It's a footnote that I think can lead some of you astray. You know, maybe not, certainly not salvation-wise, but as far as textually, it says the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not include these verses. And I have a problem with that because what they mean is there are a couple of different manuscripts. The Codex, or the book, the Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, which are two ancient manuscripts, do not include that section of the Gospel of Mark. It goes to about the 4th century A.D., those old manuscripts. They're pretty old. Manuscripts in the New Testament, they don't include them. Westcott and Hort use these texts. These have become the texts for the basis of modern versions, such as the New International Version, New American Standard, on and on and on. These two codices, these two books. And so you have this footnote that because they're the oldest, they are the most reliable. I have a problem with just because something is old, it's more accurate. Moreover, I doubt that it's any older than the foundational scriptures we have for the New King James or the Old King James. I don't want to get into a debate on versions. Simply, though they're left out of these two copies from the 4th century, some of the church fathers, Irenaeus and Hippolytus, quoted this section of Mark in the 2nd century AD, 200 years before these oldest, most reliable manuscripts. They quoted them as being part of the text. Also, in the Greek language, it would mean, well, in any language, it would mean that verse 8 is the last verse of the chapter of the book. And in the Greek language, the last word is the word gar, gamma, alpha, rho, gar, which means 4. Can you imagine ending a book by saying 4, period? Grammatically, syntactically, it makes no sense. So I think it's part of the entire and inspired text. And but besides that, it's in all of the other Greek manuscripts. Those two don't include it. Big deal. Verse 10, let's read it. I believe it's part of the text. She went and told those, we already read that. Verse 11, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Now again, were the disciples predisposed to believing in a resurrection? They didn't believe it. They didn't expect it. They didn't expect him to die on the cross. The last thing they believed is that Jesus would rise. They were in disbelief. They were ready to call it quits. I heard of a woman named Helen Hayes. Thanksgiving was coming up. It came. It was the first time she cooked a turkey dinner for her family. She said, now, I want to tell you guys something. Her husband and her son were there. This is the first time I've cooked a Thanksgiving dinner. All right? If it doesn't turn out, I don't want to hear a word from any of you guys. We'll just simply get dressed and we'll go out to dinner. Deal? They nodded. They didn't say a word. She went to the kitchen. When she came back, she found her husband and her son at the dinner table with their coats and their hats on. Poor gal. have guys like that. Just, it's not going to work. We know you're cooking. It's not going to turn out. Let's just go out. They were ready for it. The disciples were ready to cash it in. In fact, I think it's the Gospel of Luke. It says, when the women told the disciples about the resurrection, it says, their words seemed like idle tales to them, and they did not believe. Now look at verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. These are the two in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. In verse 13, they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. It was one thing to not have listened to Jesus when he predicted his death, burial, and resurrection. It was another thing to push away the evidence of witnesses who saw and heard the angel. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now Jesus gives them a commission. We also find it in the end of Matthew's gospel. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature and so forth. This is the Great Commission. And this is a commission that is given not just to the 12, but I think it's a commission given to every one of us. To carry the gospel to every creature. To preach it. It's a Great Commission. It's the final marching orders to the team. I think every Christian loves the gospel. But I don't know that every Christian loves sharing the gospel. In fact, I think a lot of us are afraid to share the gospel. A recent Gallup poll indicated that 95% of all Christians have never led anyone to faith in Christ. 95%. When they asked them why in this poll, 20% felt discouraged from their first attempt. Something the other person said, some question they asked. The reasons people don't witness, Gallup said, 43% felt their own timidity, they're scared. Their own timidity was an obstacle. 41% said they find it hard to answer tough questions when witnessing. When you hear the word evangelistic service or evangelism, I bet if you were to take the first top 10 words that come to your mind, you would think of an individual like Billy Graham who has a crusade ministry. Or you would think of tract or concert or somebody else or service at my church that's geared toward this. But how many of you, when you hear the word evangelism, would think, me? Me personally. I'm called to share the gospel. I remember the first experience I had with an evangelist was very successful. It was Billy Graham. I responded to his evangelism. I gave my heart to Christ. The second bout that I had with an evangelist was not favorable. It was in San Bernardino, California, at what they called a tent revival. I never knew what that was. I'm a young hippie, right, at this time. Well, maybe even now, but I was a young hippie then. It was a warm evening. I was barefoot. It was a tent in an open dirt lot. Sawdust on the floor. And they put sawdust over the dirt. I have blue jeans, t-shirt, have my Bible. I'm going to come and hang out at this tent revival, bring some unsaved people. So a few of us start walking up, and we're stopped by the evangelist. Now, what's wrong with this picture? The evangelist is dressed very nicely in a dark gray, three-piece suit. Nice tie, polished shoes, hair, you know, plastered back. I don't know how much hairspray was on that thing, but if he fell over, I think it would have broken, but he met me at the door and he said, "You can't come in." I said, "Why can't I come in?" "You're barefoot." This is no joke. And this is the house of God. You can't come in barefoot. I said, "This is a tent. We're in the middle of nowhere. It's a dirt floor. Excuse me, sawdust floor." I would think he is more undressed, out of dress than I would be. He wouldn't let me in. Because I was barefoot and I didn't have shoes on. In a tent out in the middle of nowhere. So my second rubbing up against an evangelist was not a favorable meeting. My first one was favorable. My second one was not. So I began to think, oh, that's evangelist? That's an evangelism thing? Gee, I don't want anything to do with that. Actually, evangelism is not to be given to a few professionals. It's not to be given just to those who have a crusade ministry. It's given to every single believer. And you can do it in a lot of different ways. You didn't mean at work you have to say, now everybody here at work in this section of the job, come forward right now if you'd like to. Just you can share your life with people very naturally and let God work through you. So he says go, or literally, as you go. As you go, preach. A.W. Pink said, a church that does not evangelize will soon fossilize. I know a lot of churches that have fossilized. Many who refuse to get involved. Every time we have a crusade outreach in this city, we want to do something corporately, we refuse to get involved. And I tell you what, one of the greatest things is to watch a continual inflow of new believers at this fellowship. At almost every service, someone will give their life to Jesus. That's so exciting. It excites the older folks who get a little stale and stagnant. I'm talking about older spiritually now, not necessarily physically. But to see that new life, that excitement, is very healthy. Others are growing strong to disciple the young, but the young are coming in on an ongoing basis. He said, preach the gospel. The word preach means to proclaim publicly, to herald out loud. When I was a kid, I was taught, you don't discuss religion or politics. Jesus said something different. Whatever you hear in secret, shout it from the housetops. Don't keep it a secret. Make it public. Oh, it might be politically incorrect, but you preach the gospel to every living creature, Jesus said. Now, let me give you a few tips for sharing before we move in and finish this chapter. Personal tips for evangelism that you can, I think, use for your own self, and it will help your preaching of the gospel a little further along. First of all, listen to people. As you share with an unbeliever, don't do all of the talking. Yeah, but I have all the answers. But you need to know that you love and respect him enough to listen to where he's at. It shows that you really are concerned about how he feels. Listen to the unbeliever. It shows that you're authentic. You're concerned about that person. Speak, yes, but listen. Secondly, take the first step. Take the initiative. Warm up to that person. Do it gracefully, gently, but take the first step. Thirdly, stay on target. The target is Jesus. I'll guarantee you, when the conviction of the Holy Spirit starts setting in, that unbeliever will start fishing for other topics. He'll want to divert it. He'll talk about, how come so many churches don't get along? How come the Catholics and the Protestants and the Methodists and the Lutherans? And what about Jim and Tammy Baker? And on and on and on. They'll talk about all the different side issues. Keep bringing it back. Yeah, but the issue is you and Jesus. Yeah, but what about? Yeah, but the issue is you and Jesus. Stay on target. Fourthly, be yourself. Be who you are. You know, I wouldn't suggest that you try to copy Billy Graham. Do you know Christ? They're going to see that. Just be who you are. I have a little booklet that has an example. It's a book that has got photographs and captions underneath of how to share the gospel. Now listen, maybe this suits you. When I read it, I thought, nah, this doesn't suit me. Step 3B in evangelizing. Okay, these are pictures and captions. Step 3B. Place your left hand on Bill's right shoulder as an illustration number 4. Can you imagine somebody out on the street with this? Their first time, they're kind of looking at it. Look him in the eye. Your manner should be confident but gentle. If he avoids eye contact, say, Bill, look at me. When you have good eye contact, say, Bill, I wonder if you'd let me tell you how much Jesus means to me. Now, methods are not all wrong. Sometimes it's helpful to see something modeled. But I found it's best to just be you because they're seeing Jesus in you. Put him in your own words. That's what a testimony is. It's what you've seen and what you've heard. Be yourself. Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, go into all the world and save every living creature, but preach the gospel. You cannot save a single soul. You cannot convict a single soul. Your clever arguments won't bring people to Christ. And the burden isn't on your shoulder to save people, but just to speak the truth. Why don't I see more results? Hey, Jeremiah didn't see results. They put him in a pit. Nobody listened to him. The nation turned away from him. But he was a good witness. He testified of the truth. Now, verse 16 presents a problem to some people, many people. They quibble over what it says here, baptize. Certain groups, I think, take this to an unwarranted extreme, saying that baptism equals salvation. We call that baptismal regeneration. It's nothing that I find in the scripture, but there are certain groups who will say that salvation or baptism is tantamount to salvation. Now, it's true. The Lord left two ordinances with the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we find baptism prominent in the Great Commission and even in the book of Acts. Now, where did baptism come from? It didn't come from Christians. It didn't come from Jesus. It came from the Jews. You should know that. Long before Christians ever were around, Jews baptized people, not in the same manner that Christians do, but baptism was ritual purification. The Jews had baths carved out of the rock. They called them mikvaot, singular, a mikvah. The mikvah had water in it. Before you go to the temple, you would immerse in this bath, don your clothes again, and go up to worship. John the Baptist came baptizing for the repentance of sins, remission of sins. Jesus gave the commission to preach the gospel, and whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. What does baptize mean? Now, I don't want to step on any ecclesiastical feet here, because some people believe in dunking, some people believe in sprinkling, some people believe all sorts of different ways. The word baptizo literally means to immerse for a period of time. In fact, it's often translated drown. Now, don't take that to an extreme either. Really? Right? There's a few people I'd like to baptize. Though I've heard of some people saying, hold me down when you baptize me. I've got a lot to bury. They got the right idea. You're immersing them. It is the identification of death and resurrection, not salvation. Death and resurrection. You identify with Jesus' death and you come out of the water, it's resurrection. Romans chapter 6, as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into what? His death. Just as he was raised by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, the first two or three verses. So you're demonstrating union with Christ. Now, in the early church, baptism was immediate. It followed the commitment to Christ. In Acts, believe every one of you and be baptized for the remission of sins. Why? Because baptism was the initial, immediate demonstration of obedience. That's why. For a Jew to be baptized was a heavy cost. It meant he'd be alienated from society. If you made that commitment, you make it now, you make it public, you make it final. And so we find baptism to be, in the New Testament, something that is done immediately. The price was high. Question, do you have to be baptized to go to heaven? No. There are certain circumstances that would preclude a person from being immersed. Certain medical conditions. I see the example of the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Quick, somebody, get the water. His faith in Jesus Christ was what God used. He was unable at that point to be baptized. There are certain circumstances that would preclude that. But now look at verse 16 again. This is important. He who believes and is baptized, belief comes first. Baptism is the outward testimony to the inward reception. That's why baptism follows salvation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But notice the flip side of the coin, the negative part. But he who does not believe will be condemned. You see, It's disbelief, not failure to be baptized, that precludes salvation. The second part of that verse is very important. Moreover, Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians, I baptized Crispus, Gaius, the household of Stephanas, and besides this, I don't know if I baptized, who else I baptized. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He would never have said that if the preaching of the gospel that brought salvation meant baptism, if they were equal. He never would have made that statement. He didn't send me to baptize, Paul said, but to preach the gospel. Also, the Gentiles at Caesarea in Acts chapter 10 were saved, the Bible says, then baptized after salvation, which came by faith. Also, there are 150 different references in the New Testament to salvation coming by faith alone. You'd have to wipe them all out because that makes it a work. Now, I do believe that if you're a Christian, you'll be baptized. I've never yet met a true believer who said, I don't need to be baptized. If someone ever said that, I'm a Christian, I don't need baptism, I would seriously doubt that they ever repented. How can you say that? Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's why. And he said, be baptized. Well, that seems kind of foolish to be dipped. Hey, foolish or not, he said it, I'm going to do it. If he tells me to jump, I'm not going to say, well, no. I'm saying, how high do you want me to go? If he's the Lord, then you do it. And I gladly identify in death, burial, and resurrection. Ooh, it's already time. Let's finish this up. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. This is not something that we are to use for flamboyant sake. It's in the line of preaching the gospel. It's not like, hey, let's test the Lord and pass snakes around in our services. Like they do in the South, actually, in some churches. Or let's pass a cup of poison. And if you really have enough faith, you won't die. Well, she died. She didn't have enough faith. They actually do these things. It's not what Jesus meant. In fact, Jesus, when Satan tempted him to jump, he said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But as you go out into all the world and preach the gospel, you're going to be in some pretty desperate situations. There might be vipers. Paul was on Miletus, had a snake attach himself. He shook it off. He went on. He didn't die. Every time I go to India, I claim this verse. If I don't eat it, if I eat anything poison, it won't harm me. And I look at food that they serve and I don't even know what it is. When I was in China with Chuck Smith, I kept asking when the meal would come, what is this? What is that? Chuck said, don't ask. Just go for it. I thought, you know, that's wisdom. Don't even find out what it is. Because you'd probably starve. You wouldn't eat it. Verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up to heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is now, the right hand of God. What's he doing there? Praying for you. He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's what he's doing right now. There's only one exception to this. When Stephen died, he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing. He was receiving the first martyr into heaven. He gave him sort of a standing ovation. The only time he stood was in that section. In verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere. They did it. They went for it. No classes, no seminary. They went for it. And the Lord, working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. Now let's close with this thought. Have you discovered personally the risen Lord? Have you made the thrill of a personal discovery? These women came expecting to see a corpse, expecting to have a funeral. The funeral turned into a party. Jesus was risen. They were astonished. The disciples were disbelieving at first, and then they were believing. Maybe you're in that situation. So I believe in God. But Jesus used the word belief to mean commit yourself to. Surrender yourself to. Have you done that? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Have you said, Lord, here's my life. I repent. To be saved, you must repent of sin, of what you know is displeasing to God, and commit yourself to Him and ask Him to forgive you and follow Him. It means to change your direction, your thinking. I'm not going to do that. And you don't do it on your own. You turn to Him and He gives you the power and the ability to pull that off. When the women came to the tomb, it's not recorded in Mark, but in Matthew, they asked a question to this angel. Where have you taken my Lord? Is He your Lord? Some of you still refer to God as the good Lord. It's generic. The Lord. Is He your Lord? Is it personal? If not, you can come into a relationship with Him tonight by simply asking Him to take over your life, to come in, to be in charge. Some of you need to do that.